We turn now in God's Word to James chapter 5. We continue our series in the book of James. We're in the latter part of our series, the last section of James. We consider this evening verses 13, 14, and 15. 13 through 15 of James chapter 5, but let's read this chapter. James 5, hear the word of God. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The text is verses 13 through 15. Let's reread those verses. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The text we consider this evening is in the last section of James, as I said. You will remember with me that James, even in his conclusion or the end of his epistle, is still following the same theme. And that theme is that faith will demonstrate itself with works. In this last section of his epistle, James is explaining positively, especially. He's talked negatively about a lot of different sinful works that we need to repent of. But positively now, James is explaining what believers, true, genuine believers, will do with their mouths, their tongues. Verse 12 we considered a couple of weeks ago points to above all things what believers will do with their mouths or tongues to demonstrate their faith. Believers will not sinfully swear, we saw. Rather, they will normally not tell an oath or speak an oath, but they will simply say yes when it's yes or no when it's no. They will speak the truth at all times. And then only when it is necessary and with gravity, they will swear according to God's word for His glory and the safety of the neighbor. In our text now, James shows us another good work that a believer will produce with his mouth or his tongue to demonstrate his faith. Not only will he tell the truth, that's the last verse, the first part in this last section, but now he will pray. Basic to the individual believer's life is and will be prayer. That should make a lot of sense as Reformed believers, especially this congregation, which is in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism on prayer. We recently considered how prayer is a chief part of thanks to God. And so a believer who believes in Jesus Christ and this great salvation that Jesus has earned for him, the believer will want to show gratitude to God, thanks to Him, and the chief way to do so is in prayer. Prayer will express that thanks. As a true believer, you will pray and I will pray, not only to express thanks, but to show our trust. Our trust. That's what a believer does, doesn't he? To believe is to trust, to rely upon God and His Son Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Well, what is the greatest expression of trust or reliance upon God? Well, that is in prayer. We express our trust in God. Prayer shows thanks. Prayer shows trust that a believer has. And prayer is communion with God. Basically, the definition of prayer is to talk to God from your heart. Every believer is in a personal relationship or covenant with his God. We saw this morning in the supper at the table what we call communion, holy communion with God. And I exhort you this evening on the basis of this text of God's Word, which talks about prayer, that communion may not only be what is symbolized, but communion must be what is lived out. And yes, God will give His grace to do so. He does work both in us to will and to do His power. The believer will actively, if he is a believer, engage in communion with his God, and that is through, primarily, prayer. The reading of His Word, yes, the listening to God, the hearing of His Word through preaching, but then in response to Him, that's conversation, that's communion, there will be a prayer life. The believer prays to show thanks, to show trust, and especially to enjoy this sweet communion with God. Consider this text with me. Under the theme, following the words of James here, let them pray, let them pray. Let them, that is the believer, and each believer in the Church of Jesus Christ who claims to be a believer, pray. First, in every situation. Second, even when we cannot pray. And finally, for salvation. We pray for salvation. God's Word commands us to pray. And you and I must pray in every situation as believers. This is the point of James. That's generally his point here. We consider it generally first and then specifically. James, as you notice in our text, gives specific situations when we pray. If any among you is afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms, which is essentially prayer. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. In each of these situations, specifically, James says pray. But James is not saying, well, if you're not in those situations, then you don't have to pray. Now, his whole point is, he's giving particular situations to illustrate, to give examples of how we should be praying all the time. For example, children, your parents will tell you, whether you are happy or whether you are sad, make sure you obey me. You still have to obey. And of course, the parent is not saying to you, children, that only if you're happy and only if you're sad, then you have to obey. But they're giving you particular examples of when you need to obey. And those particular examples are illustrating the point that you should always obey. Unless, as the Bible shows us, you are commanded to sin. So now James says, these are the particulars, but his meaning is really echoing the same thing that Scripture often echoes, that we need to pray all the time. Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. That is, by the Holy Spirit's power we pray all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we've considered this text before, pray without ceasing. And that word without ceasing is not just pray again and again and again, but pray constantly throughout your lives without ever stopping. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This text especially talks about praying in the worship service and that men ought to lead in prayer during the worship. But everywhere, wherever there are Christians, again and again, Christians ought to pray. Let them pray. James echoes this familiar biblical point, no matter what, in every circumstance. And if you are a believer with a heart and a tongue that claims, and this is James' overall point, if your heart and tongue says, I believe, then that heart and tongue will also say, Our Father in heaven, with faith in Him. Not periodically. Not as a last resort. That's frequently the unbeliever's perception of prayer. It's the last resort. If nothing else works, then we will pray. No. But the first thing we do all the time in every situation, we pray. In the morning when you wake up, as you do your devotions not only, but as you brush your teeth, as you get ready for the day, as you eat your breakfast, before you eat your breakfast, through your breakfast, after your breakfast, as you drive to work, as you make your way to school, as you are studying, as you are laboring, as you care for your children in the home, as you discipline them, during your conversations, before you make any decision, while you are engaging in the decision that has been made, before you enjoy any entertainment, as you are being entertained, pray, pray. Pray as you go to bed, before you fall asleep, as you are falling asleep, with your husband, with your wife, individually, all the time. Do you pray? That is the life of communion with a God you say you believe in. And when you and I hear that question, do you pray in every situation all the time? Our consciences, every one of ours, if we are truly examining ourselves, get pricked, doesn't it? Don't they? Because though we do pray, we all know we can pray more. And we all know that busyness is not a good excuse. Because how can we be too busy to talk to the God who is the Savior of our souls from hell and from sin and from death? Too busy? Too busy with what? And the answer often is, too busy with the idols, the false gods on this earth. It's a good thing we have the forgiveness that we talked about this morning in Christ Jesus, even with regard to our lack of prayer. But those who have this Savior will seek to pray, and will to seek to pray more according to the command of James here. Generally speaking, secondly, notice that James makes something else clear about this prayer of every believer, another simple point. We start out with the simple points and then we go deeper into this passage. Not only pray in every situation, but now this prayer is an individual's activity. Is an individual heart's activity. That's what James is commanding us unto. Notice the grammar here, the singular that's used, verse 13, is any, and literally you can translate that, is any one among you afflicted? Let him, singular, him, as an individual, pray. Is any one among you afflicted? Or Mary, again, singular, let him sing psalms. The individual is called to pray. Children, are you listening? This means very concretely that when someone else is leading you in prayer, whether in congregational prayer or in family worship, or your teacher at school is leading you in prayer, they're not praying in your place while you sit there with your hands folded and eyes closed. But the exhortation in God's Word always is, and is explicitly here in James, that your heart individually must be engaging in prayer. Simple point, but something we're very bad at. Each one of us is to be in a personal, one-on-one relationship with God, and therefore, when we pray, we are to have a one-on-one conversation with God. Now, this is not to deny corporate prayer. Of course, that is part of the privilege of prayer and the enjoyment of prayer, that we gather together with God's people in church to pray together. And we gather together in school to pray together, and we even gather together in societies and prayer groups to pray together, and council meetings to pray together. But James is saying, while that's going on, individually, your hearts need to pray, and then more. Apart from these corporate prayer times, when no one's holding you accountable and telling you you need to pray along, you need to be praying as individuals. You say, and again, we go back to James' point in the whole epistle. You say, I believe in Jesus. I believe not because other people around me are pressuring me to believe. I believe even if no one else believes. That's a confession of faith. Well, then so you will pray individually too. I will pray even if no one else around me is pressuring me to pray. I will pray even if no one else around me is praying with me. This is what we're called into. And third, generally speaking, James makes this command, but it's more than a command. You and I, people of God, don't do things just because it's something we must do. As believers. But it's something we see is what we want to do, and a privilege to do. Prayer is not just a must. It's the enjoyment of our relationship and covenant with God. Prayer is the joyous life with God. Covenant is not just a noun. It's not just a theological point that we seek to defend as unconditional. Covenant is activity. Yes, an activity that God initiates, always initiates, by embracing us as His friends. Then what we also, by His grace, respond to, embracing Him back in prayer. I said in the introduction, I say again, in the communion of this table, it was illustrated and symbolized our gathering together with Jesus and with God, who gave us His Son, to enjoy communion. And that we say was symbolic, even as we engage in this communion and worship. But let the symbol of communion not be merely a symbol. Let the symbol of communion point to the reality of communion every day of your life. Prayer with God. Specifically now, James gives us three occasions when we should pray. I remind you, James is not limiting prayer life to these three occasions, but now he's giving us three special occasions, especially. Three S's to help you remember, three S's derived from this text, the third of which will transition to the second point. First, we need to pray when we are suffering. In suffering, is any among you afflicted? And literally, that word afflicted means suffering, trouble, or suffering evil. Let him pray. This verb has the same root as the word in verse 10 when James speaks of the prophet's suffering affliction. And so the first application, though not the only one, is that when you are suffering persecution as the prophets did, you need to pray. When you are suffering for doing what is right, you need to pray. When you are suffering because you have witnessed the truth, like these prophets, and others are mocking you, slandering you, hating you, imprisoning you, you need to pray. But more broadly speaking, this word for suffering is not only, of course, applicable to persecution, but to any kind of suffering. When you suffer any trouble, pray. In the context, we see in verses 1 and following, the rich men in the church oppressing those poor in the church. And when you are oppressed by the rich who can take advantage of you, pray. In verse 11, we find Job suffering. When you suffer the loss of earthly possessions like Job did, when you suffer the loss of health or unfaithfulness of your own friends as Job did, or your own spouse as Job did, then you are to pray, even in adversity. Necessary exhortation, because when we face suffering or adversity, we tend to despair. We tend to throw up our hands and say, no one can help me. Prayer is not going to help. And James says, yes, it is. Pray. When there's hardship in marriage, when there's loneliness in single life, when there's a straying of a child, when there's death of a child, a daughter, a mother, a grandmother, a sister, when there is overwhelming suffering as you care for someone who is very sick, when there's suffering of all kinds of burdens in life, sins of others, those who are supposed to love you, not loving you, but instead hating you, pray. When you feel like despairing, or in despair when you feel like murmuring, using these tongues, these mouths to murmur, to complain, to curse, to yell, to take out your frustration at someone else because of these burdens, God says in His Word, instead of using these mouths to lash out against others or to complain, use these mouths to pray. Second occasion for prayer. James gives us not only suffering, but now, number two, the second S, instability. When you are stable, verse 13, is any merry, let him sing psalms. And that word merry is an accurate translation, but probably more accurate for the people in the time when the King James Version was translated. Because right now in our modern day language in America, the word merry draws connotations in our mind of someone who's giddy with excitement, perhaps someone who's had a little too much to drink, and there is a merriment or a light, shallow, emotional sort of thing. But that word merry is not talking about that kind of merriment that we are used to speaking of, but it's speaking of a deep blessedness, as we talked about this morning. Blessed is the man who is forgiven. The word literally means of good spirit. Or of a stability. In Acts 27, verse 22, Paul was on a ship. You remember this story? And he was a prisoner on the ship on the way to Rome. And as he was in the ship, there was a storm that came up, and the ship was about to get shipwrecked. And the people on board were in chaos. They were panicking. In Acts 27, verse 22, Paul uses the same word as our text, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. That's the word here. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now, when Paul says those words, I can guarantee you Paul is not telling the sailors of that ship, jump up and down in a merriment. That ship's about to get shipwrecked. But he's telling them to have a stability about you. Be of good cheer, he says, because not one of you will lose your life, even though the ship will be destroyed. Of a stable spirit in the midst of instability. That's Paul's point, and that's James' point here. James is saying that when your life perhaps may feel at times to be swaying back and forth like a ship out of control, and yet you have, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, you have a stability in your spirit. Someone comes up to you after church and they say, "How are you doing? I know you're having a difficult time." You can say honestly, not with a lie, but honestly, "I'm doing fine. God is for me." You have a stable spirit. James says, what do you do then? Well, you need to continue praying, even in those situations. Pray, and that's what saying psalms means. Use the psalms. What wisdom. Take the psalms. And most of the psalms are prayers, inspired prayers even, put to tunes and sing them to God. Pray with the psalms. And these psalms aren't giddy ditties of merriment, but deep wells of true joy. They tend to lift up our hearts when we are too low, and they tend to sober us when we're too merry like the world, to give us, to tune our hearts to pray with the right frame of mind, with the right words and the right kind of joy. So often, we know not what to pray for as we ought. We think we're all right, but we're not really. We say we're stable, but then during the week, it doesn't feel that way anymore. We're distracted. What should we pray? And the inspired command and advice to us is take the Psalms and sing them to God. An aid to spiritual communion with your God. Notice now, James does not say, in times of stability, listen to other people sing. Young people, you who like to put your headphones on and turn on the radio or listen to your devices, it does not say, listen to other people sing. Now, of course, that can be edifying. I'm not saying that's wrong. But the antidote, when you need to have some help in praying, and even in stability, is not listen to other people sing to you, but to sing yourself, and not especially young people, to listen to really loud music that drowns out your sorrows. That doesn't really help. Notice also, when James says sing or pray to God with song, that we are to do this as individuals, the same point as we made before, a simple point. That means, yes, we sing in church the Psalms, But we are supposed to take it outside of church also and sing the Psalms. And notice also, he does not say sing hymns, though of course there are many good hymns, and we may sing them also, but especially the Psalms. Don't let the CCM industry and the gospel songs and the hymns, though many of them are good, crowd out or displace the Psalms, which God calls us explicitly to pray and sing. One of the greatest dangers to your spiritual life, young people, yes, I'm talking to you again, young people, but to all of us, one of the greatest dangers to our spiritual life is that we have so many things to listen to, and they're not wrong. iTunes, phones, noises everywhere. You go to a restaurant and there's buzzing in your ear from so many different directions, it's hard to even think. And all of these noises tend to, the multiplication of sounds, simply sounds, tend to not only drown out the sound of God's word and drown out clear thinking about what we should be doing, but they tend to drown out the sound of our hearts and mouths praying and singing. In suffering, pray, James says. In stability, sing psalms. And third occasion James brings up, in sickness. Third S, suffering, stability, sickness. Many commentators interpret the word sickness here to refer only to spiritual sickness. They probably do so in fear of what's coming up later in the text in verse 15, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. And they don't want to interpret it here as physical sickness, because that might mean then that we go the route of Pentecostalism, they fear, or we have to say that when we pray for healing of our sickness, then God will certainly heal us on this earth. Now, I don't see that. I think it's very clear from the text and context that James means physical sickness. Also, spiritual sickness, often tied together with physical sickness. But physical sickness, he is talking about illness to the body. He is talking about cancer. He is talking about debilitating back pain. He is talking about influenza. He is talking about Parkinson's. He is talking about our bodies breaking down in old age. He's talking about physical weakness, and even we can apply it to mental weakness and the brain being weak. Deficiencies in chemicals there also. Physical weakness. If you and I know anything about ourselves, we know that we have a body, but we also have a soul, a spiritual side of us. And for us to distinguish body and soul can be easy for us to do abstractly in our minds, but to see that distinction, and that it's very difficult because our soul and our body are intimately connected, united. You can't separate them from one another. And the result is this. The result is that the body is going to affect the soul. And the soul, in turn, is also going to affect the body. So closely are they connected. James is talking about the weakness that has overcome the human body, the physical body. And it might be a physical weakness that has come as a result of spiritual weakness or sin. And it might also be that the bodily sickness has brought about a spiritual weakness. But it's definitely physical weakness, and it's proven from verse 15. That phrase, if he hath committed sins, which means that the person may not have committed sins and he still sick, physically sick. And when we are sick, so practical, James is. When we are sick, James is, we need to pray. Every situation, we need to pray when we're sick, especially. But here's the truth of the matter. Sometimes when we are sick, we cannot pray. This is not the norm, but this is the reality. Certain periods of our lives become so grievous that it is hard to pray. Verse 14 is explaining those special circumstances. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord. Now, don't immediately get distracted by that phrase about the anointing with oil. We'll get to that. The point of this passage is not about oil, first of all. That's not the most important thing. It's about prayer. And there are circumstances in the believer's life when he can't pray. Some of you are feeling that right now. You hear the command, but you can't. You're sick physically or mentally or spiritually. During postpartum, this may happen. Soon after having a baby, some experience depression like a cloud over their mind, so that the thoughts can't even be formed to pray. Sometimes your body fights against infection, real infection, physical pain, and the trauma to the body and the mind is such that we don't have enough energy to form clear thoughts in prayer. James uses the word weary in verse 15. The word sick there is not the same word as verse 14. It's a synonym, but it's not identical. It literally means weary, so fatigued we can become at times that we don't know what to say. And it's comforting to know that this actually does happen at times to the elect child of God. And it might not even be because of sin, a specific sin. The psalmist frequently cries out like this, feeling as though God is so far from him and he doesn't know what to say. Romans 8:28 speaks of this situation. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. No, we ought to know, but we don't. We simply don't. We've come to our limits on this side of the grave. We are limited. It's a real experience of the child of God. Sometimes due to sin and sometimes not. But either way, whether it is due to sin, the specific sin we can identify in our life, or whether it's due to simply coming to our human limitations and physical weakness and mental weakness and strain, God says, this is what we need to do. Pray, and if you cannot pray on your own, then seek the support of the church, particularly the elders of the church. Call for them. Notice what's implied here. Not negatively. We need to apply it this way. Not when you cannot pray, act like everything is stable. When you cannot pray, lie dishonestly and tell others, yeah, I'm all right. Or lie to yourself, I can go on without prayer for a little while. Put on a front as though you are spiritually strong when you're getting destroyed on the inside without communion with God. Do not do that. Or beat yourself up with guilt because while you don't know of a specific sin, you have difficulty praying. It's not what you ought to do. but rather seek out the men. That God, in His providence, has placed in this church of which you are a member of, that have not only the duty in their office to pray, but the gift of prayer. Call them to pray over you. And if my word means anything, dear members of Cornerstone, while your elders are not perfect, and they will never claim that, they do pray already for you. And they do love you so much that they will go out of their way to come to you and pray with you and for you and over you. Call them, notice, James says. Not call them so that you can go and meet them somewhere. But call them and they will take the time to come to you, to visit you. When the picture is that of someone who's in bed, sick, perhaps physically, mentally depressed, unable to even do anything, on a couch, laid up, and the elders stand over that person. It doesn't necessarily mean, though it may mean, that they put their hands on the person literally, but because someone is prone, they're lying there, the elders come and they pray over that man or that woman who is sick to help that weary person come near to Jehovah's throne when he feels or she feels like they cannot fly there themselves. Now, the elders may read the Bible too, and that will help. They may give spiritual advice and counsel, which may help. But often, the greatest need that you and I are unconscious of, even, the greatest need that we need, that we all need, especially in times of sickness and weariness, is simply, but powerfully, prayer. And for someone to help engage our heart in that activity. These elders come not to replace Christ, but beautifully, what James is telling us here is that these elders come to your home to represent Christ to you. When you, as a person, feel so far away from God and Christ is intangible, you don't come up with an image like the Roman Catholic Church, but you call for the elders of the church to come and they represent Christ. They are someone tangible standing there for you. They represent Christ, and now they behave as an intercessor as Christ is. Not replacing Christ, but it's representing Christ. And God uses that to help the sick feel close to Christ in prayer. In the name of the Lord, James says, and that's not related merely to the oil part, but in the name of the Lord at the end of verse 14 is talking about the prayer, meaning in connection with the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elders come as representatives of Him to pray over you, for you, with you, and to engage you in this powerful activity. This is God's clear antidote in sickness. Along with prayer, the elders may bring something of practical help. Practical relief to the body. Because elders, as representatives of Jesus Christ, care not only for the soul, but also for the body. This is the love of Jesus. Christ comes and saves us, not only our souls, but also our bodies. Now the elders come concerned for the soul and the body. That's the significance of the oil. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Don't read into the passage what is not there. Many do this. This is not, and this was not in James' day even, some essential oil, as it's called today, with a claimed power to give love, joy, peace, patience, or some other fruit of the Spirit. This is not some miracle-working holy oil, as those of the charismatic bent want to claim, that this oil actually comes upon a person and heals them. This is not what the Roman Catholic Church claims it is, twisting this passage. A sacrament of extreme unction, as they call it, anointing someone who is about to die to give him some sort of special advantage in purgatory. Oil in those days, olive oil. And olive oil was used as a multi-purpose medicine to bring relief. It was used as a lotion, a moisturizer to soothe dry, cracked skin. It was poured upon wounds, think Good Samaritan parable, poured upon the wounds of a person to speed up the recovery process. It was used for hygienic purposes to refresh the human body, especially a human body that was laying down for some time. And that's what the text is about. There's a sick man there. And the elders come caring, not only for the soul, but also to show a care for their bodies. And you apply that, though it's not a custom to bring oil to people today, elders may bring, if there is opportunity, something practical, a gift to encourage, food to enjoy, a medication perhaps that needs to be picked up and prescribed at the local Walgreens, to run an errand, something to show care and concern for the sick person's body as they show concern for the soul. What the elder is avoiding is what James says in chapter 2, verse 16. One of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? And James is saying, if there is need for the body, yes, you pray, you speak words of encouragement. The elders also come to give the necessities and the help that is needed physically. But as I said before, while the elder shows a proper concern for the sick man, the main activity is prayer. Prayer that saves. Salvation is what we're talking about here in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. God saves. That's how James puts it strongly. God saves through prayer. Now the immediate meaning, the first meaning here has to be that he saves from physical sickness, not spiritual, but physical sickness even. Now there's some unreasonable fear of this. We don't want to say this, as though it might lead to Pentecostalism, but it's not Pentecostalism. It is not charismatic movement to say that in the way of prayer, God does take someone who is suffering from cancer, and he does heal them. He can. He is able. He does do miracles even today. He can do, and he does do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can even think, imagine. The charismatic movement's error is that God gives apostolic gifts, still has apostles today who have the power of healing or have some magical oil to anoint people, and that oil heals. That there's some sort of baptism of the Holy Spirit that sets these apostles at a higher class above the other citizens of the church with special powers. And that's not what James is talking about. It's nowhere in Scripture. But he does give the gift, not of healing, but of prayer.
And he heals. He actually heals. The elder doesn't heal. The prayer doesn't heal itself. The oil doesn't heal. God heals. James makes that explicit. The Lord raises him up using the instrument of prayer. In his time. Don't forget that. In his time. Because sometimes he has greater purposes than immediate healing for you and me. James has talked about that. Through trial and hardship, God's plan may be that he shapes and works in you, your heart, to sanctify you, to build patience. Now, that's better than immediate healing. And he may delay your immediate healing as he delayed the taking away of Paul's thorn in the side so that in his weakness there might be strength, spiritual, sanctifying strength. Sometimes God delays it until he rescues us from sickness in the way of death. And always he answers our prayer by rescuing us from sickness in glorification on the last day. He will raise you up, James says, in his time. But James, of course, means also spiritual sickness. Sometimes we are sick with sin. And we'll focus on this more next time, God willing, next week. If he hath committed sins, this will be the healing. When the elders come and when we pray, they shall be forgiven him. Our sins sometimes leads to sickness physically and mentally. Our sins get in the way at times, not all the time. Our sins get in the way of prayer. Impenitence does, as we saw this morning. We're silent toward God, and he's silent toward us. And if it be the case that it's sin, spiritual sickness, we're called to seek help from the elders of the church also, that they might pray with us and for us and bring our confessions before God, and we might know our forgiveness and salvation. James is very practical. Is any among you afflicted? Pray. Sick? Pray. Merry or stable? Pray. If you can't pray by yourself, call the elders to pray with you and for you. To the Church of Jesus Christ, claims to be a believing church, let them pray. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, by thy sovereign might, thy unsearchable wisdom, and with thy tender mercy, heal us. We trust thee, heal us of our sickness, because we know thou art able. Heal us in thy timing of our physical weakness. And we beg of thee, heal us of any spiritual sickness in us and among us. Give us thy spirit that we might pray and always pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.